Yeah, so as he said, I pastor a number of churches as well as being active in Partners in Harvest. Jimmy is one of the associates at our church and is does a lot of stuff. But he shared his testimony yesterday at the Essence School, and it was really powerful, and it ties into what I'm going to be sharing. So I just asked him to kind of share a little more extended version of that testimony of his salvation. Give Jimmy another hand. Another hand. One more hand. One more hand. Mark, come again.
Awesome. So I grew up in a house, in a home that would have went to church periodically, once in a while. But it was nothing that ever came into the life of our home. It was nothing that ever happened on the home front. It was something that we did, but it wasn't who we were. We didn't live a life that was occupied by the presence and the person of Jesus. So really, once I, like many of high schoolers, middle schoolers, and once I got into high school, I pretty much just was like, I don't know about that whole church thing, but that's not for me, because I want to go party. I want to go do some other stuff that's more fun. And so I got into just some party stuff, some regular cultural stuff in high school. And two older sisters, and so they kind of opened the door for me into the upper class parties and whatnot. And so I began to chase and just really be fueled by this desire for recognition and for approval. You know, we can easily fall into this, like, I want people to see me and know me and like me. And so I'll kind of morph, I'll be whoever I need to be liked and to be known and to be appreciated and to be valued. So that, you can think, that mindset can really get you into some precarious situations. But often it's the case. So I went through high school. I played American football, not football that you would know. I played American football, and I played basketball, and I was on the golf team, and I was just doing everything that I could. I eventually got an offer to play American football for a college in the States, a small college, not a big pro-bound college, but a small school. So I went to this small school to play football, and my party life from high school was just like times 10. It was just amplified, because now it's college, right? Now it's the big leagues of American cultural partying. So, and my football team was the open door. It was the inner, like, that's the cool crowd. That's really the upper class of party culture, because you're on this team and you get the door open for you. So I jumped right in. I was like, hey, sweet. This, now I really feel valued. Now I can really feel recognized and appreciated. And so I'm playing college football, sleeping around, partying as hard as I could, trying to figure out this college thing, which I had no idea what I was getting into on the school side. And I just found myself just, I wasn't very self-aware, but I can look back and say, I was just empty. I was hungry. I was longing for something more meaningful, something more significant that I just couldn't get my hand around. And so in that first semester of college, I remember I was in a class, in a biology class, and the professor started just kind of going on this tangent about how Christianity and how religion in general was just this absurd idea that's so archaic and it's so obscene. How could you ever believe that God exists? He really was hitting hard on it. And I found myself getting really offended. I was like, who is this guy? How dare he talk down to God? And then my second thought was, wait a second. Who am I? Like, how can I say that? And so I was a psychology major in college, and so I came to recognize this was a major cognitive dissonance. I had a certain belief that I would ascribe to, I believe in God, but my behavior was so contrary to what that belief requires that I was caught in this like, wait, who am I? What am I? How can I say I believe this, but live in such a way that this is completely contradictory? And so I began to try to address that dissonance. And often with cognitive dissonance, your beliefs compromise to your behavior. Your beliefs will change because your behaviors are habitual and your behaviors kind of drive you. And so your beliefs can kind of be at least justified to fit with your behaviors. And so I had just learned that. And I said, huh, I need to know if this God thing is for real, because I'm headed down a path that's the opposite of that. So I just started to ask. I was like, God, are you real? God, are you real? Because if you are, then I have a lot of things that I need to change about my life. And if you're not, then I don't need to feel bad for him for doing the things that I'm doing. Yeah. So what is it? Who are you? Like, do I follow this thing? I need to find out more about what this God thing is. And I can recognize now that it was the Holy Spirit, right, bringing these questions up, bringing these snippets of life that, and things that I've been taught growing up, going to church once in a while, back to the surface and having me address them for myself for the first time. And so in this season of kind of inquiry, trying to do school, do football, ask these big questions, I went home for a mid-semester break, and my sister, who was also on that same journey at the same time, invited me to go to this young adult service, a church service where there was a bunch of young people, which was not something I was used to, right? Church was boring. Church was this thing that I just didn't want to go to. But for my first time, I found myself in this environment where I was like, wow, there's a lot of people here that love Jesus that seem to be doing something that I am not sure what it is, but it seems significant. So at that service, I heard about Jesus and I was kind of intrigued, and then somebody gave me a Bible. A friend that was from my sister, she gave me a Bible, and I had never read the Bible. I'd never heard anything about the Bible. And so I brought it home, and I had 2 or 3 weeks before the semester ended. So I had finals, but I also had this 2 or 3 week period, and I just began to read that Bible. I began to just really pray for the first time in my life. Like, God, who are you? I need to know who you are. I need to know what this whole thing is about. So I had these 2 weeks, and I had kind of come to these, I was like at the cusp, like, I think Jesus is onto something. I think that this Jesus thing is for real, and the Holy Spirit again was stirring in my heart. But yet I'm still going to these parties and I'm still doing these things and being invited to the frats and being just hanging out with the whole crowd that I was with. But my mind is on this track of, wow, I don't know if this is what it's all about. And so I go home I finish this semester. I go home to my family's house for the winter break, Christmas break. And I go to that same church service. They had a weekly service. I go to that same church service, and while worship is going on, I found that my hands just started lifting. I just was like, and as soon as my hands lifted, I could just see, like, above the crowd, everything else went to the side. Everything else kind of came peripheral, and I could just see Jesus. And I just said, Jesus, everything I have is yours. And it was just like all of a sudden, everything that I had heard, everything that I had learned about my own longing for affection and approval and recognition, like, I just felt the love of God, and at the same time, a conviction of my own sin, a conviction of my own kind of brokenness, all come at one moment when I was just like, Jesus, everything I have is yours. I don't understand a lot, but I know that you're real, and I know that you save, and I know this is more real than anything that I've been looking for. And so this was a radical moment in my life, because other than my sister, like, nobody in my friend group knew this person that had just been reborn. And so I had a couple weeks and I went on this trip to do some hurricane relief that I was already signed up for through the school. And it was just me and doing the hurricane relief, which was just fixing up some houses. And then I had a Bible and another book called Crazy Love from Francis. It was the first book I ever read. It was a great book. And it helped me make a lot of sense of what I had just experienced. And a journal. And it's a Francis Chan book. And I started journaling for the first time, just writing out my prayers and my thoughts and what God had done. I get back to school and, all my football buddies were still working out together. I'm like, hey, you want to smoke this? I'm like, I don't know. I can't do that. Hey, you want to go to this party? You want to go do this thing? And I'm like, I can't. I can't really explain to you why, but I met Jesus. And I just can't do that. I just can't. And there was this period where I was like, who am I? Like, I know who I am because it's what just happened, but I don't know who I am in the world right now because my identity was rooted in this context and now it's not. But as soon as I got back to the school for second semester, I had just kind of stumbled. The Lord had led me to, I can say, but I had just felt like I had stumbled upon this Christian community who was so much different than anyone I would have hung out with. And I recognized that, but there was something that drew me to this group because they just loved me. And they weren't afraid of me. They weren't afraid of my issues. They weren't afraid of my sin. They weren't afraid of my persona as being one of those football players, one of those people. They just welcomed me in. They just loved me for who I was. And they just brought me to their Bible studies and had me over for meals. All of a sudden I found myself pretty hungry for being around these people because they brought something to my life that they didn't know, which was a community of people that the one thing we had in common was that we loved Jesus. The one thing we had in common was that Jesus was the center of what we were all about. And however different we were, I knew that I could go to them and I could learn more about Jesus and I could see what it looked like for people who were unified and loving Jesus together, how they lived and how it was different and how it brought a sense of cohesion to who I was because I had a lot of learning to do. So that was 2009 for me, coming up on 10 years. And I can't even imagine what my life would look like right now if that hadn't happened. Like it's such a stark, I really don't know because I was pretty desperate to be whoever somebody else wanted me to be. But Jesus broke in. Jesus broke into my life. And he convicted me of my own brokenness and my own sin. And then he restored me and he brought his love in. And he brought his power in. And he brought his grace in. And he wrapped me up. And he just said, you are my son and I love you. And I just want to... Cameron's going to talk a little bit about the Great Commission and I wanted to just be able to share that because it's a powerful, for me it's still powerful. God told me yesterday when we were doing this asking God questions thing. He said, remember your story. Yeah. Remember your testimony. Yeah. Remember where you came from. Because this is important. Because these are the questions, these are the deeper longings of every human heart. And just as like I met you in that place, my heart is to meet everyone you see in that same place. And so I want to invite up Pastor Cameron to share from Scripture about what Jesus says to his disciples regarding what many different people had spoken into my life along my own journey to come to know Jesus. So
all right.
Come on up.
Thank you, Jimmy. Give Jimmy another hand. Thanks, Jimmy. That was great. I love hearing testimonies of salvation. And actually, Jimmy's is fairly similar, some significant differences, but similar to mine. And that I was also in college. What year was that?
First year.
I know. What year? What was it? 2009, so long ago. It was 1981 when I was in university and was crying out, and also raised in a home where we went to church, but it had no reflection outside of going to church occasionally. In the home, there was very little genuine faith, very little genuine Christianity, and certainly none of my life or my siblings' lives or my parents' lives or anyone in my family were committed Christians, and it was a complete void. So I knew the ideas of Christianity because I actually went to a Lutheran school, and so fortunately I had heard a lot of the stories and studied even, and we memorized scripture, but one of the first things I learned, I had a friend who taught me how to cheat memorizing scripture. Isn't that a contradiction? Yeah. I remember being taught how to cheat. And so we'd stand up and recite the scripture. And he was like, it's really easy, man. Just put the Bible there and stack a couple of other books in front so the teacher won't see that the Bible's there. And when you stand up, just read the scripture. So I was cheating while I was doing my scripture memorization. So, but you know, I got the word in me. And like Jimmy, I went through a season of crying out, and God redirected my life. I won't tell you the whole story. And someone came to me and preached the gospel to me, and it changed my life. And I love Jimmy's story because most of what happened in Jimmy's life was just God initiated. Right? There's two points that I noticed. People intervened. One, a person invited him to a church service. Right? Hey, would you come to this service? Oh, well, that's not something I'd normally do, but sure. And the other thing was someone gave him a Bible. Everything else God did. Same thing in my experience. God was doing all sorts of incredible things. And the person who ended up actually telling me about Jesus or talking to me about Jesus didn't know what had happened. In preparation, God was preparing my soul, preparing my heart to receive something, uncovering need. And at the right time, someone said, you need to pray and ask Jesus into your heart. And I was like, sure, let's pray. And lo and behold, it was a divine encounter. And from that moment on, my life has been 1,000% different, right? Completely radically changed, like Jamie's and like many of yours. And I want to talk a few today, a few minutes, quite a few minutes, about this thing, you know, salvation is so powerful. And we end up spending a lot of time in our Christian lives once we're saved, and a lot of the effort and time and energy of church life seems to be invested into keeping Christians Christian. or helping Christians become more comfortable. And you say, well, no, we're not like that, but you know how much effort and energy and I believe in healing, okay? I believe in supernatural. I pray for healing. I believe in healing. We confess healing. God wants to heal the sick. He wants you to be healed. God doesn't want any one of you in here to be healed. And he wants you set free from every sin, every weakness, every fear, every doubt, all of that stuff. I believe in the restoration of our hearts, our souls, our minds. He wants you to be filled with joy. Yes, that is an appropriate aspect of Christianity. But by golly, aren't you glad that you're a Christian? All right? And I want to kind of just take today to all attention to, you know, the main thing. There's a saying, the most important thing is to keep the main thing the main thing. Well, what's the main thing? Jesus said that let me just read Matthew 28. It says, then the 11 disciples, this is verse 16 through 20. The 11 disciples went away into Galilee to the mountain which Jesus had appointed for them. When they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Amen." Then what happened? Then what happened? What's that? Jesus ascended, right? And they saw him rise up into the clouds, and there was a couple of angels standing there saying, you know, "Hey, what are you looking at? He's going to come back in the same way that you saw him rise up." And then they went to Jerusalem and they waited, and we know the story, and the Holy Spirit came. And Jesus said this, for those of you who may not know or may not remember, this was the conclusion. These are the final words of our Lord Jesus Christ during his earthly ministry. These were his last instructions to his followers before he rose and is seated in the right hand of God in the heavenlies. And do you think that might make these words rather important? Okay. This is like, you're going to leave. Pastor Brian, like, for some reason, he was going to be leaving and never coming back to this church. You know, he's like, "Okay, guys, this is the most important thing. Do this one thing." And then he's gone. You'll never see him again. You put a lot of weight into those words. That's hopefully not going to happen. Right? But those are important words. And in this situation, these were very significant words. And these words were spoken after Jesus, you know, we know the whole story where Jesus was virgin birth and his early life, and then he comes into ministry and amazing teaching that astounded everyone that heard, the multitudes of people who came to listen to him, the rabbis, the scholars who were astounded at his teaching and couldn't outwit him, even as hard as they tried, the prostitutes that would come and wash his feet with their tears and worship him, the people that were healed, he walked on water, he raised the dead, he healed the blind, the lame, and then he was betrayed, wrongfully accused, and convicted of heresy. He had committed the ultimate crime in their culture, which was heresy, and that he claimed to be God. But he was God. And so it wasn't heresy, it was truth. In fact, he said, "I am the truth." Right? But they couldn't see the truth. They didn't see who he was. And then they, after arresting him, they beat him and they tortured him. His disciples ran away. One betrayed him. The others fled and hid. And he faced the trial. He carried his cross and they nailed him to the tree. And on the tree, the one man, the one human who had lived a life with no sin, without committing even one violation of God's law, never once violating his relationship with the Father, never once having stumbled in a sinful thought or a sinful act or a sinful word, never once committing any reason for the penalty, took the penalty of all of our sins, of all the sin of all of mankind upon himself, willingly took that penalty, took upon himself our iniquity, and bore upon his body our infirmity. And while hanging on the cross after being beaten and wrongfully accused and betrayed and bleeding, He looked down in the crowd and he said, "Father, forgive them because they don't know what they're doing." Wow. How much more righteous. What a demonstration of complete selflessness and willingness to suffer for the sake of others. And we see, and some people go at length in describing the torture and the beating, but I think that was just a small illustration that the physical torture that Jesus experienced on the cross was nothing compared to the weight of the guilt and the shame that he felt in his spirit when he bore the weight of all the sins of all of mankind. And we may not be able to grasp that, but we can grasp the weight of our own shame and our own guilt and our own remorse for doing things that we know we shouldn't do. Have you ever felt guilt and shame? Have you ever felt regret? And think of the guilt, the shame, and the regret of all your life stored up. This black, dark, weighty gunk. And all of that combined together with the guilt and shame of all the lives of all people throughout all time. And that's the drink Jesus drank. He took that because only he could bear that, because he was guiltless. And then he died. But because he had no sin himself, but carried the weight of the sins of all mankind, death could not keep him. He had the power over death. Right? The Bible says he grabbed the gates and tore the bars away. Alright? He went to the grave to rescue those trapped in the grave. He embraced death to rescue us, you, me, everyone who were trapped by death because of sin. Is that good news? That's great news. Right? Jesus Christ, the propitiation, okay? It's a big word. It means the payment, the penalty price. John says, and not for our sins only, but for the sins of the whole world. Right? Jesus died. He was a payment not for my sin only, not for Brian's sin only, not for your sin only, but for the sins of the whole world. Price is paid. No one goes to hell because of sin. Because Jesus died for the sins of the whole world. There's nothing that can be done. It's called the sufficiency of the cross. Nothing extra can be done to pay for salvation. So it's not sin that keeps people from, not sin that causes people to go to hell. It's their refusal to receive Jesus who paid the penalty for Christ, for their sin. All right? Because the sin itself has been paid for. But if they don't accept Christ, then they don't accept that propitiation, and so they carry their own weight in guilt. Does that make sense? Okay? So it's actually the refusal or not accepting what Jesus accomplished on the cross. And that is why Jesus, after going through all of what he did in bearing that penalty and suffering that cost, said, "Guys, after I've done that, don't waste it. I've paid the price. for the sins of every man, woman, and child on planet Earth. And you can argue theology about the elect and all of that, and you just go have fun arguing that. I don't talk about that. All right? You know what I'm talking about? That's things Christians argue about. I'm not that smart. Okay? All I know is that Jesus died for the sins of the whole world, and that nothing else can be added to that, because his death was all sufficient, because he is God, and you can't add to God. And one other thing, he said, having done that, Jesus said, I did that. Because of that, all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. Now I'm asking you to do something. Because of what I did, you do something. Is that fair? What did he ask them to do? What did he tell them to do? Go! Go! Get out of here! It can also be translated lead. Go! Lead! It can be translated to Ford. You know what a Ford is? Not a Chevy. Not a Toyota. When you ford a river, a ford in a river, to make a way across. All right? Go! Make disciples. That's our commission. Why do we go? Because Jesus went to the cross. Why do we go? Because what he did on the cross changed my life completely, changed Jimmy's life. Every one of you that have received Jesus, the significance of that transformation in your life. Why do we go? Because there are millions and millions of people that have not yet met Jesus. They don't have access to what Jesus accomplished on the cross. And what the missing element in most of those people's lives is simply someone, like it was in Jimmy's life, saying, hey, would you come to this meeting of these other Christians? Knowing that he was a partier, not accustomed to going to meetings of Christians, right? And it was a little, probably took a little courage, you know? And someone else said, I'm going to give them a Bible. Well, that was really hard, wasn't it? They didn't have to go to the cross. All they had to do was say, hey, would you come to church? Hey, would you come to this meeting? Hey, check out this book. To me, the difference between what Jesus had to do and what we're called to do is unfair. Right? Who's it unfair to? Huh? I'm sorry, what? It's not fair to Jesus. That's right. It wasn't fair. He was sinless. He took all of our sin. He had to die. All we have to do is tell people he died. Do you know that the Great Commission works? Do you know that today, the people who study this, and I know people who know people who study missiologists, okay? So I know I'm friends with university professors and on pretty high level. I have a number of friends that are hang around people. What they do is just study the growth of the church. So there's people whose job it is to study the church. It's kind of an interesting job, isn't it? And it's very difficult to calculate. You know why? Because the church is so fast, they can't figure out the ways to find out how fast the church is growing. It's growing so fast, it's hard to measure. That's their biggest difficulty. And their best estimate of how many Christians are going to come to Jesus today is 178,000. today. Yesterday, approximately 178,000 people became Christians. Tomorrow, 178,000, thereabouts, will become Christian. Think about this. I looked up the population of this, of Essex County, the County of Essex. In 1 week, 7 days, every man, woman, and child within your county can become a Christian. Okay. That's not like maybe. That's the best estimate of people who do nothing but devote their lives to figuring out how fast the church is growing. And the equivalent of the entire population of Essex will become a Christian by this time next Sunday. That's pretty exciting! Okay? Come on! The church is growing faster than it's ever grown. Did you hear what I just said? The church is growing faster than it's ever grown in the history of the church. The church is having greater impact in culture than it's ever had in the history of the church. The problem is that we live in the West, okay? You live in England, which is actually not a problem. You guys are really blessed. I mean, that's a beautiful place. I love coming here. I love everything about it. I live in the States. But in the States, in Western Europe, it's very, very much of our culture is post-Christian. In other words, it used to be like, you go to the cities and it's all planned out based on, the center of the city was the church, right? But that's no longer the center of our communities or our society. It used to be. And so the growth is happening primarily in Asia and Africa, where millions and millions of millions of people are coming into salvation. Right? So just because you don't see it in your city right now doesn't mean it's not happening. Right? And the reason I'm sharing this with you is that you need to believe this. Say, I need to believe this. I need to believe that the Great Commission works. I need to believe the gospel works. Because if you don't believe it works, you're not gonna act on it. You're gonna say, oh well. You know, they're not interested. But the gospel works. Actually, there's an acceleration of the kingdom of God happening in our day, and I believe it's an acceleration unto the return of Jesus Christ. He is preparing his bride, and it is unstoppable. The Great Commission, the gospel, is an unstoppable force. And you can either decide to be to come alongside and be part of that force that's going to change humanity for eternity, or you can decide to step back and say, I'm going to stay safe in my little Christianity and I'm going to heaven, thank God, and to hell with the rest of the world. Is that challenging you? You may not ask me back. Listen, this is something I struggle with. I struggle with this. All right? Because when I walk into the store, I'm there to get something, to get out, because I got to get something done. Right? I don't like talking. I like the automatic checkouts. They work really good now. They didn't used to work, and it was frustrating. But now they actually work. And now I don't have to talk to the clerk. I'm such a horrible Christian. So I'm like you, all right? I'm like, you know, all of a sudden I'm talking to someone that I don't know if they're a Christian or not, and I'm going, should I say something? Listen, if you're ever interacting with someone and you ask yourself, should I say something about Jesus? The answer is... Oh, let me see, should I witness to this person in some way? The answer is yes, absolutely. Why? Because Jesus died on the cross and told me to do this. And if I don't do it, then I'm not honoring his death. And I'm not obeying his command. And like, really, then what does it say about me? Now, it may be, and I don't talk to everybody I see about Jesus. I have some friends that do, and I'm like, wow, how do you do that? I actually hang around them to learn about how they do it better. But when I have opportunity, I'm ready. And it's amazing how often somebody, I will be a clerk in the store, or someone, they'll go, I'm like, how you doing? And instead of them saying, great, how are you? They'll go, actually, you know, I can hardly bend my arm today. So I'm like, okay, duh. Can I pray for you? Can I pray for your arm? I don't know if I've never had anybody just say outright no, maybe one time. But then I'll usually say, well, can I pray for you right now? Is it okay if I just pray right now real quick? I have a number of people say no. But I've had far more people say, sure, go for it. You know, Father, heal this person in Jesus' name because of what you did on the cross. Just bless you and bless their life in Jesus' name. Or, how you doing? Actually, I'm having a really bad day. My mom died. Oh, wow, I'm so sorry to hear that. No, that's an opportunity. And we need to take those opportunities. Where you see a young person or an old person struggling with something, you need to take the opportunity to to respond. I want to touch on a couple of points from this passage. It says, the 11 disciples went away into Galilee to the mountain where Jesus had appointed for them. When they saw him, they worshiped him. Yay, we love worship, don't we? You know what the ultimate act of worship is, in my opinion? What do you think? It's a great act. I think there's something more significant. I think there's an offering that we can offer. Huh? That's something we receive. Live a Christian life. What can we give to God? You already, what's that? Pass it on to other people. So when I became a Christian, I gave myself to him completely. What else can I give? I can give Gary. hey, come on, G. You know, and whatever you're, I can find somebody else and say, hey, come. This is like somebody grabbed Jimmy and say, come. I think it's an act. I think it's an absolute act of worship is leading, being the person who leads someone to Jesus. You know. And let's just recalibrate worship. I believe in singing songs about admiring Jesus. That's wonderful. And that builds our faith so that we're equipped when we go out into the world to stand strong. So that when we say, you know, Jesus changed my life, maybe he can change your life too. We have credibility. But then what's the next words in this passage? You reading the passage? They worshiped. What else? What does it say next? But some doubted. Is that what it says? Matthew 28:17. When they saw him, they worshiped, but some doubted. I love that scripture. It's one of my favorite scriptures. Okay. This is after all the miracles. This is after Jesus' death and resurrection. They were looking at Jesus, who they saw die on the cross, who was buried, who had ascended, who had been talking to them for weeks, and now he's about to leave. And even at that moment, there was some doubt or wavering in the disciples. Some still had doubt. We don't know what the doubts were. Maybe they were saying, can this even be real? I mean, if you were there, if you, we might,
criticize these guys, but if we were standing there, we'd be going, I think I'm going crazy. How about they had been there in the triumphant procession when Jesus came into Jerusalem and the whole city were worshiping him. And within a few hours practically, the whole city turned around and changed from saying, Hosanna, Hosanna to the Son of David. They were shouting, crucify him, crucify him. Okay? And so maybe they were doubting, like, okay, well, we were really excited a few weeks ago, and we got really let down, and now you're telling us to be really excited? Maybe I don't know about this. Maybe they were doubting themselves. Go into all the world, make disciples? I don't know if I can do that. Right? We don't know what they were doubting, but some of them were doubting. And I love the fact that Jesus doesn't address the doubts. The Bible doesn't ignore the doubts. God's not afraid to put in the eternal record of Scripture. And this is one of the things that sets the story of Christianity apart from myths and other religions, is that if you were telling a story to convince people how true this is, you wouldn't say that some of the key followers, Jesus' core people, were still doubting after he'd done everything. Right? So to me, it's an incredible evidence of the honesty of Scripture and the reality that being a Christ follower doesn't mean you never have doubts. The fact that there was doubt in the disciples did not stop Jesus from giving them the Great Commission. The power of God is not limited by the doubts of his followers. All right? Aren't you happy about that? It didn't change Jesus' purpose. It didn't change what he was going to tell them to do. Jesus knew they were struggling with it. Jesus knew they didn't understand it. It didn't hinder him one bit. He laid it on them. Go, make disciples. But some were doubting. Don't worry. That doubt is not going to limit the power of God. And what really blesses me, that means that when I'm doubting whether I have the ability to communicate this message that changed my life to my neighbor, my friend, or someone I don't even like, when I'm doubting whether or not it's going to work, all of those doubts, I can have confidence that those doubts are not going to interfere with the ability, the effectiveness of the gospel to change lives. Because it's recorded right there in Scripture. Our doubt isn't going to get in the way. And we need to believe in the power of Jesus, the gospel, to change the lives of those around us, because it's based on his authority, not our authority. It's based on his ability, not our ability. Okay? We do it not because we can lead anyone to salvation, but because Jesus has already paid the price. We're not responsible for someone's salvation. We're responsible for our obedience to Jesus' command to simply tell. And if they respond, they get the benefit of that. If they don't, they don't get the benefit of it. We're simply called to be the ones who display the good news. And yes, you can do that through good works. You can do that by caring for people. But at some point, you need to actually say, come to church with me to hear. Here's a Bible. Read it. Have you ever asked Jesus into your heart? You know, the man who sat me down was behind the factory. We were on a break, working in a factory. I was in college. He was an older Hispanic man, Mexican guy. He could barely speak English. And we were sitting up on a break, and he said, if you were to die, we're talking religion. I grew up a Lutheran school, so I knew a bunch of scriptures, and I was dabbling in world religions and meditations and stuff. So I was happy to talk about religion. He laid this on me. He said, this is old school evangelism style. He said, if you were to die tonight, would you go to heaven? And you know what I said? You know, dope smoking, drinking, typical college student lifestyle. Struggling actually intensely for the last year about how horrid I felt. And I had literally been walking at night, often intoxicated, crying out, if you're real, God, show yourself to me. But when this guy asked me this, I'm cool. Would you go to heaven if you die tonight? Yeah. He said, oh, really? And he said, why? And I said, because I'm honest with God. And in my heart, I said, you lying blankety blank, you're halfway in hell already. That's what I said to myself. You are halfway to hell already. And you just lied to this guy about being honest. Seriously. I'm like, I don't know what I'm going to do now. And he said, well, you should have someone pray for you. So I thought he was talking about Lutheran prayer, in which you go somewhere and no one ever sees you pray. It's just like an idea that you do. I'm not picking on the Lutherans, but that was my Lutheran experience. You should pray. Okay, pray. I never saw anybody pray. But he said, great. I was like, great, sure. If you want to pray for me, pray for me. He said, great. As soon as we get off work in the morning, we were working third shift through the night. So we got off work in the morning. He said, we'll pray. And so 7 o'clock in the morning, we walk across the street to this garden that I had never been in before. But that previous, before I'd gone to work, when I was sleeping, I had a vision of Jesus appearing to me. And behind him on each side were these pillars covered with ivy. And I was so struck by this appearance, I didn't know it was Jesus in the dream, that I fell down on one knee and I said, I'm not here to conquer, I'm here to serve. And I woke up in a cold sweat and shaking. Okay? That night at work was when that man came to me and had that conversation. That morning, we walk across the street to this park that I had never been in. And I walk in, and there's this pavilion with pillars covered with ivy. Okay? And it hit me like a brick. This is where I had the dream. And he read this scripture, the word of God is living and active and sharper than a two-edged sword. And no one can hide from it, from Hebrews. And in that dream, Jesus, the image of Jesus, was like a king that was so brilliant. I couldn't look into his face, but there was a two-edged sword in his hand. I didn't even know what a two-edged sword was. I just knew it was like a sword. But he read that scripture not knowing. I didn't tell him the dream. I'm like, this is where I had the dream. How did he know that that was a dream? He read this scripture that was basically the dream I had. And then I sat down on my bottom, you know, cross-legged in the lotus position. And he came in and he said, no, when you come before God, you should kneel. And he knelt down on one knee in the same way that I had knelt in my dream. And I was shaking. I knew that God was in this place. And I literally just rolled forward onto my knee and I was shaking. And he had the discernment that something was happening. And he led me in a sinner's prayer, and I was so overcome by the presence and the power of God that I wasn't able to repeat the words that he said. Because by the time he said it, I was like, I couldn't even remember what he said. And I just said, God, whatever you want to do with my life, I give my life completely to you. And I'm shaking, and God showed up, and they were praying. It was a powerful prayer meeting. And from that moment on, I have served Jesus faithfully. Have I been perfect? No, I haven't been perfect. Nobody's perfect. But I've never not been a Christian. I've never renounced. I've pursued the Lord. But thank God for that man who went out of his comfort zone and said, hey, you should have someone pray for you. And thank God he did it that night without knowing. You don't know the preparation that God's doing to the person that you're going to encounter in the restaurant this afternoon or the grocery store. You don't know the preparation that God is doing in the lives of your relatives. You don't know. And how we witness to different people are different. Some people I've taken decades to witness to because the preparation is long, you know. Seriously, family members pray, talk to God more about your family members than your family members about God. Did you hear that? Talk to God more, exponentially more. Talk to God about them than talking to them about God. I learned that after my one brother kicked me out of his house because I wouldn't stop preaching to him. Okay. I figured out, oh, I need to take a different tactic. I need to go slow. But you know what? He's a born-again believer now. It took 15 years. All my brothers are born again believers and serving God. And I'm just excited about that. My father got saved, after I got saved, completely transformed in his later life before he passed away. And so listen, the gospel works. And my word to you today is, embrace the Great Commission as though you were on that mountaintop with the 12 and Jesus was looking at you. And let's just forget all of the arguments that Christians have had for 2,000 years about how it works and simply accept the words of Jesus to go, do something, move. Go means you have to go. As opposed to not going. Is that really hard? That's the two-letter, single-syllable word. All right? Go. Go. Make. Disciples. How? By just sharing with other people what happened to you. And if you're in the room today, you know, some people fake being Christians by keeping quiet. And maybe you have heard a lot about Christianity, and maybe even you like coming to church because it makes you feel better. Or maybe you think you need to be here because you ought to be here. But maybe you haven't yielded in your heart. You haven't allowed Jesus to take residence in the throne of your life. And it surprises me how sometimes people have come to church for years, even decades, before they get saved, before they surrender. All right? Let's just close our eyes. Why don't you stand up? So I'm asking everyone to surrender something as an act of worship and obedience to the Lord Jesus. If you're not a believer, if you honestly can't say that Jesus really, really is Lord, is the boss in your life, then you need to surrender that to Him. If you're settled with that and you know Jesus is your Lord and your personal Savior, and if you died, you're going to go to heaven, because He's just and He's holy and you're accepted in Him, that's great. Maybe you need to surrender and yield obedience to go. Oh. Yeah, to go. And going might be going across the street to introduce yourself to a neighbor. Going might be saying a kind word to someone who's not kind. Going might be giving a book or a Bible to someone who, to a Muslim person, or to someone who's practicing witchcraft. And do it in a gentle way. Say, hey, this book really made a difference in my life. Tell me what you think about it. So Father, we come to you in Jesus' name. And we yield our lives to you. We give to you the entirety of our lives. Because you are worthy. You paid the price. You deserve all of our worship. And Father, I pray that every person here, if there's anyone here that hasn't accepted Jesus as their Lord and Savior, that right now they would bow in their heart, they would bow to you and say, yes, I accept you, Jesus. I believe you are who you said you are, that you died for my sins, and I commit my life to you from this point forward. And even death will not part us. And to those who are Christian, I pray that they would have encouragement and confidence to make disciples, to communicate truth, to lead one person. I pray that everyone in this room within the next year, by this time next year, by May 20th, by May 20th of 2019, will have had the honor and the privilege to have personally prayed with someone or been instrumental in someone coming into relationship with Jesus Christ. Father, I ask in Jesus' name that you would give that gift of leading someone to salvation to everyone in this room. Lord, and I pray that many of those people who are led would be joined to this fellowship of churches. But Lord, that's your problem, not our problem. We're just told to go and communicate. So I pray that. I pray, Lord. And I pray that you give them the confidence. And I pray that they wouldn't be stumbled over their doubt, just like the early disciples had doubt. We have doubt. It's not based on our doubt. It's based on your victory. So I pray everyone in this room would have the opportunity, the honor and the privilege to win one in Jesus' name. Would you say, Lord, help me win one for you. Amen. Brian?